We're in a series in Luke's Gospel, tracing the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus has just had a Last Supper with his 12 closest disciples. He's been teaching that he offers a new covenant relationship with God, for he would soon die as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. But first, he'd be betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. You can imagine the after-dinner conversation when Jesus revealed that. "Surely not me. I'm a strong person. I'd never betray you." "Surely not me. I'm not the weakling of the pack. I'm loyal." And perhaps that's why they start to bicker about who's the best. So from verse 24 of Luke 22. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers.' But he replied, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me.'" Let's pray before we look at that again. Lord Jesus, teach us humility as we listen to you now, and encourage us with what you are doing for us. Pray for us that we may be stronger in trusting you. Amen. Well, I wonder if you're a self-confident individual. Are you self-confident? Some of us are naturally very self-assured. You might even say we tend towards pride. But I suspect more of us tend the other way. We are not self-confident. We tend to doubt ourselves, even despise ourselves at times. Our culture is marked by an increasing self-loathing. So you hear the message all the time, especially in children's programs: believe in yourself. Live up to your potential. Stop trying to please everyone else. Be proud of you. And apparently 50% of people these days kickstart every day with a self-affirming statement: "I'm a lovable, powerful person." And only 3% of people never do this. Most of us do it to some extent. "You're a good person," we say in the mirror in the morning. "You're capable." And yet time and again, psychological studies have found that self-generated ego boosts don't really work. Why is that, we may ask? It's because we don't believe our own propaganda. You see, in our culture, countless people have no idea what makes them valuable, so their worth depends only on what they say they're worth, and that really isn't much to stand on. So you end up playing the comparison game all the time. Your worth depends on feeling better than other people. So you say, "I'm the nicest person here. I'm the cleverest. I'm the most useful person. Compared to everyone else, I'm the most attractive." And if other people look worse than you, then you're doing all right. If you can criticize others and shrink them enough, then you'll always feel better about yourself. The trouble with that is you can't take criticism. You're comparing yourself to others. You feel sensitive when others point out your faults. What's the solution to this treadmill of self-asserted approval? Well, the solution is to find certain approval in the eyes of God. Many of us face a long, hard journey battling entrenched shame, and we condemn ourselves. We want to prove our worth, when actually in the eyes of God we have nothing to prove. We have the right to be called children of God, not because of our brilliance, but because we're in Jesus. You don't need to boost self-opinion or to put others down, because Christ knows the real you, and Christ still adores you and has a great purpose for you. So as we wonder whether we're self-confident people, perhaps we ought to wonder if we have our confidence in Christ above all. Today, let's move away from self-confidence to Christ confidence. That's the long journey for any follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we see the start of that journey for Simon Peter, Luke chapter 22. And Peter isn't alone. You can see in verse 24 that all the disciples of Jesus wanted affirmation. Having heard that one of them is a betrayer, they're all trying to assert their self-worth. So this dispute, verse 24, arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Excuse me. Well, Jesus has a massive lesson for them and for us. First point today, you don't need others to look up to you. You don't need others to look up to you. Sadly, in the world, people try to be great. They try to think better of themselves by getting status. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." And you see this kind of thing all the time today, whether in the government or in business or in our homes. For example, the president who demands absolute allegiance and who demonizes any critics. Or the managing director who walks all over people and who expects to be thanked for the privilege. Or the husband who feels entitled and expects gratitude. Leadership is not supposed to be an ego trip. God has appointed leaders to avoid the conflict of anarchy, but that doesn't excuse tyranny or oppression. The sad thing is that Jesus here addresses the first leaders of his church, and he knows the temptations they will face to use God's people. Tyranny happens not just out there, but in churches like this. And it's otherwise called spiritual abuse. You probably heard stories about it, or sadly even experienced it. You have this charismatic trailblazer who lives a private life of luxury, but he expects blind servitude from his followers. He surrounds himself with yes men who bolster his ego, and if anyone disagrees with him, well, he shames or threatens them. He might even banish them, because apparently he alone has the hotline to God. And so God's kingdom is made into a personal empire. That's spiritual abuse, and I've come across a lot of people badly hurt by that. It's the misuse of power. And a small example is that some people arrive at Longmeadow unwilling to participate in decisions. Why is that? It's because they've only ever experienced leadership that doesn't want them to play a part in any decisions. But what's worst is when people have been manipulated in the past, and deep down they expect any future leaders to be abusive. They seem to always expect to be bullied or shamed or shunned. They find it hard to believe that elders would mean well. Mind you know, sometimes an elder is being an idiot. Well, don't gossip about it, just lovingly bring it to his attention. That's exactly what Jesus told his followers to do. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Do it just between the two of you. And if necessary, invite other members into the conversation. Any leader worth his salt knows that he's fallen and frail. No man has the monopoly on wisdom or holiness. And his status is not a means to feeling better about himself. So there's no need to reject criticism. And this applies to all of us. You don't need others to look up to you. You don't need anyone to massage your ego. The temptation, I think, is particularly there in positions of leadership, whether in business or in Sunday school. in your home or in the home group. We love it when other people affirm us. We feel threatened when they criticize us. Watch out when you use others to bolster your ego. It is exactly the opposite of the servant mentality. Jesus came to serve and not to be served. That's exactly what the next couple of verses are about. Here's the second point. Christ served, knowing his true worth. Christ served, knowing his true worth. Look at verse 26. But you are not to be like that, like the worldly model of leadership. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So, Christ served. That means the greatest Christian ministers are those who serve others. That's what minister means in Latin, servant. So the greatest Christian leaders are those who slog away, not seeing themselves above even menial tasks. The most mature Christians are like the youngest. And in that culture, the youngest people would be those doing the menial jobs. So Christians, when you wash up or hoover or clean the toilets, you set a very Christ-like example. You're displaying his character to others. Christ, the servant king. Now Jesus says he's very much like a waiter. And you can picture the scene. You're having a meal in a restaurant. You barely give a thought to the needs of the waiter. He's whizzing about here and there. And you're enjoying the conversation. You're thinking about the people around you. You're not thinking about him. Well, until you need him, that is. Or when you're about to give him a tip. Well, instead, let's all take a tip from the waiter. You see what I did there? The waiter may be on his last legs, his eyes stinging with fatigue, but he continues to buzz around. He's checking that his guests are well fed. In his mind, their needs are more important. And John 13 tells us why Jesus was able to have that attitude. The waiter attitude. It's that he knew he'd come from God and was returning to God. Jesus served, knowing his true worth. And that's why at the Last Supper, Jesus demonstrated such humility. John 13 tells us that Jesus took the role of a slave, washing each of his disciples' sticky, stinky feet. He was demonstrating that he'd even stoop to take on himself our sticky, stinky sin. You see, Jesus serves because he knows his true worth. And that means he brings the richest of food to fill the beggar at his table. He takes the heavy load of the guilty onto himself. With his touch, he cleanses the filthy and is made sin. Jesus the servant is willingly cut off from his Father on the cross for us. And Philippians 2 says that is why the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place. Jesus has the name above every name because he serves. This is something wonderful. Christ-like service will be rewarded. See verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Loyal disciples, as we saw last week, loyal disciples will feast with Christ in his kingdom. So take heart, faithful service will be rewarded. But do notice how these particular disciples would serve. These 12 disciples were given Jesus' authority. That's why the apostles would soon stand before kings and governors and proclaim to the whole known world that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they drive out the lies of Satan with the truth of Christ, setting people free with the power of Christ's gospel. And Luke would soon write another book all about that ministry, Luke Volume 2, otherwise called the Book of Acts. And because of that delegated authority of the apostles, countless non-Jews are grafted into Israel, the people of God. And in that sense, the apostles become the equivalent of tribal leaders to the new people of God. I think that's what verse 30 means. They'll be sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Just as in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes had judges to serve them, so in the New Covenant, God's people have these guys as foundational leaders. Ephesians 2:19 talks about them as the foundation of the church. They have Christ's authority. Ephesians 2 says, "You Gentiles in Christ are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Now this is in direct contrast with the old Jewish establishment. At the start of this chapter, the chief priests and teachers of the law want rid of Jesus. Well, their entire system would soon vanish. So Jesus establishes a new covenant people under new leadership, and their authoritative testimony is found in the New Testament. Most of them would give their lives testifying to Christ's truth. They served because they knew their worth in Christ, and they will enjoy their reward with Christ. So think of them the next time you give yourself a pep talk. Will you choose great value given in the eyes of God, or some self-generated value? Whether you've got a low self-esteem or a high self-esteem, choose instead a confidence that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, not some false self-confidence. Because Christ served, knowing his true worth, and service will be rewarded. Now, how does Christ woo us away from self-reliance? How do we learn that essential lesson of having confidence in him? The astounding answer we find from verse 31 is that your failures teach you Christ's confidence. That's our third point. Your failures teach you Christ's confidence. Simon Peter is our prime example here. Jesus is about to prick his pride. And we only find these two verses in Luke's Gospel. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." And then you see why Jesus has decided to tell this to Peter. Jesus knows in advance exactly how Peter will fall. Verse 33, Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Now, swaggering Peter is so self-assured, so sure of himself, but his self-confidence was not resting in Christ. Pride comes before a fall. And Satan was out to make him fall, and fall he would, before the sun had even risen on the day of the cross. Satan was gunning for Peter, to sift him, to take him apart. In fact, Satan was out to get them all, verse 31. And it's worth pausing to understand this a little better. It's rightly been said many times, we struggle against three powerful enemies. The three enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the culture around you. It's very hard to go against the tide. The flesh are your own sinful tendencies. It's very hard resisting them. But Christians have a third enemy who prowls like a lion. Satan is real. He can't know everything. He can't do everything. But we know from books like Job in the Old Testament, Satan is powerful. He can ruin physical health. He can cause natural disasters. He can sow lies and derail people around us, as he did with Judas Iscariot. However, God limits Satan's activity. Now, you might question why God will allow Satan to do anything. What are you playing at, God? Well, Satan only wants to kill and destroy God's people. Surely you, God, would stop him. But no, the answer to all this is that God's purpose will stand, and he doesn't want to destroy us. He will expose us to temptation, to the lies of the enemy, in order to ultimately purify our faith. So we'd stop trusting ourselves, that we'd rely entirely on him. You see, if we recognize our own weakness, then we will rest on his strength. And I think I experience this every week, pretty much every day. I'm sat there trying to write sermons and Bible studies and so on to help other people. And it's hard. I often find my brain is empty, and I say to God, I can't do this. And then I sense him replying, now you're getting the idea. You can do it with me, though. And time and again, God has proven that true. And it's there in the Bible, that principle too. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul testifies about his enormous troubles in Macedonia. He says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, God puts difficulties and troubles in our way to purify us from self-reliance. He wants to develop our faith in him. Yes, Satan is committed to destroy our faith in God, but God is committed to destroy our faith in ourselves. Satan is committed to destroy our faith in God, but God is committed to destroy our faith in ourselves. Small wonder, if God intends to use Simon Peter, God wants to teach him humility. And that means this natural leader must fail. Peter's boasting so confidently in his own resolve, his own resilience. So he's got to go through the furnace. He must learn to rely only on Jesus. Now it's worth pausing to ask, what trials are you facing at the moment? Maybe you're frustrated with ill health. Maybe you're discouraged with conflict. Or maybe you're experiencing your own failure. Maybe you're depressed because you keep on sinning in the same way. Maybe you despair because of how deep your sin really is. Well, just remember the good news. Christ has paid for your soul. And more than that, through any trials you face, he has a great purpose. He will purify you of your self-reliance. Now, of course, sometimes we wonder how on earth we're going to manage. How will my faith survive this onslaught? How's my faith going to survive my daily failures? Well, the wonderful answer as we finish is that Christ will keep you. It may be that your failures will teach you Christ's confidence, but Christ will keep you. Look again at verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Here's the brilliant thing. Jesus prayed for Peter. And is there any doubt that the Father would answer that prayer? 1 John 2 calls Jesus our advocate. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, the Father answers Jesus because he's righteous, he's perfect. The Father doesn't answer the prayer of Jesus because we are perfect. Jesus prays for Peter, and that prayer will be answered. Peter may stumble badly, but because of the prayers of his advocate, he would stand once more. He may briefly turn his back on Jesus, but he would return, for Christ is his righteous advocate. And so Jesus says to Peter, when you have turned back, not if you should turn back. You could translate this, once you've turned back. There's not a shadow of doubt in Jesus' mind. Peter may reject Christ totally, but not finally. Why is that? It's not because of his own resilience. Rather, it's because Christ intercedes for Peter. In fact, Romans 8 we discover right now Christ is interceding for all of his people. Romans 8:34 says, who can condemn us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. No power in heaven or on earth can pluck us from his hand. Think about the words of Jesus in John 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are doubly held. God the Father and God the Son together keep us in their grace. They make us hear Christ's voice so that we keep on following. Now, often we get disappointed by other people, don't we? They surprise us in how forgetful or how weak they are. And maybe we start to wonder why we ever befriended them or thought so much of them. But Jesus never has that experience. Jesus is never surprised by your sin or weakness. Jesus has never overestimated you or your resolve. He knows your weaknesses completely. So he'll never step back and say, oh, I didn't realise how weak she was. He'll never say, I didn't realise how dark and sinful he really is. No, Christ knew your sin from the beginning. As with Simon Peter, Jesus knew how and when you would fail. He knows the darkest depths of your heart, where even you dare not look, and he still prays for you, for pardon on the basis of his sacrifice, and he prays for your restoration too, on the basis of his righteousness. You are bound to Jesus forever. He will keep you. So if you're a true Christian here today, you might turn your back on Jesus and sin many times, but he guarantees that you will return. We may often fall from fellowship with Christ, but we never fall from his grace. No matter how low you may sink, no matter how public the sin, no matter how inexcusable, no matter how vile the sin, no matter how addictive, you will return. Satan will not win. Because Christ prays for you. Now you may remember how Peter returned to Christ. The end of John's Gospel records it for us. On the beach, after breakfast with Christ, he speaks with his Saviour. The risen Christ asks him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Three times Jesus asks him, and so three times Peter gets a fresh opportunity to declare his adoration of Jesus. Lord, you know that I love you. Now, let's make no mistake, to return to the Lord Jesus means you turn your back on sin to adore Jesus afresh. And for Peter, that means replacing his swagger with devotion. No more pride, no more self-loathing, just Christ confidence. And then Peter was ready to face prison and death. Not because he knows he's strong. It's because he knows that he's weak. But Christ is strong. That's what makes Peter such an encouragement to others. That's what will make us an encouragement to others too. If we no longer have self-confidence, but Christ confidence instead. I'm going to finish with the words of Peter from his first letter. This is a man who has learnt to be humble. He has learnt that Christ restores those who cast themselves on him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Didn't Peter know that well? Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen.